know, ladies on the stage, so I can get away with it today and not have to feel like there's some other word I should come up with. But thank you, guys, for helping me to get ready to stand up here today. The words of all of the lyrics that we sang have ministered to me. Oddly enough, every one of those songs I have had on my heart at some point this week, and just thinking through. And the subject, interestingly enough, should be the easiest one in the world to talk about. But for some reason, I found myself wrestling as much with it as I have the others, and just really not sure why. But I hope that today you will be strengthened in your faith as we turn now to the center, sum, and substance of all things that we do, all things are in the creation, and why we even gather here on Sunday morning. So a couple of weeks ago, we finished the book of Acts, and I began a couple of weeks of teaching in some doctrinal truths. We began with the Scriptures, because it's the Scriptures that give us the special revelation needed to know who Jesus Christ is. It's what He, the Word delivered from God, is what has given us the knowledge that we need. Of course, it points to Christ, who is the ultimate revelation. If you remember that, that was the progress of our first doctrinal view of the Word of God we call our Scriptures. So from there, we examine the church. We looked at the church and what it is. It's a nation among nations. It's a people called out from people to gather together to be a unit of people who worship God. A little bit different now than in the Old Testament, but nonetheless, we're called to be holy, that is, cut out and set apart, for our God is holy. Then we continue to look at it being the bride of Christ. And last week, we affirmed that there's salvation in no thing or no one outside of Christ Jesus, that He is returning one day for His bride alone. So these two truths, the Scriptures and the church, reveal the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all things are created. So that's Romans 11:36, in case you're wondering, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But these two truths, the Scriptures being a foundation and the church being the bride of Christ, these two truths illuminate the truth of who Christ is, and He is the reason for us gathering, right? He's the reason for all things. He is the sum and substance of all things that are gathered. So if you've wondered kind of what's been the process of this, we began with a foundation of Scripture, then we've looked at the people of God known as the church, then now we are looking at the husband of the church, or the Christ, our Savior. And so that's been the progression that we have gone through over these last 3 weeks. Coming to the Christ, it's an exciting time, but there's so much within Scripture. Do you realize the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a story of Christ coming and saving man? It's man's rebellion. It's God's faithfulness. It's the sending of the Messiah. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And it is the wonderful anticipation of His return. We proclaim His death until He returns. All of that is around Christ. And so that is going to be the pinnacle of our doctrinal view. I could go through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, and we would be here for a long time. But I wanted to take us kind of to set the foundations of the Scripture is the basis for our worship here at New Home Baptist Church. If you'll remember, I said, I believe that there is no other time greater than now for us to stand on the scriptural truths of God's Word. The world is trying to tear it away. Society has decided there's really no need for the church. And last week I discussed with you, or my heart's desire was to remind you just how much you need the church. As I said time and again, I am thankful for the local church. I am thankful for the body of believers that gathers on Sunday morning. I am thankful that we come together and I get to hear your praises. I was thankful this morning even as we were preparing to worship, and Matthew said, glad to see all of you. I love you. And that's really just it. I just love you. Get up and tell somebody you hadn't seen before good morning. Do you realize we were in the first chorus before you guys finally stopped visiting with one another? Did anybody else pick up on that? These guys started singing, and I could hear all of you still conversing with one another, encouraging one another, loving on one another. Somebody out there is going, oh, he's mad about it. No, I'm excited about that. That means we're doing what a church is to do. Now, our primary focus is to worship and serve Christ, the living God. But we're also called to be a congregation, a group of people with one common unifying factor, Jesus Christ, and an encouragement and an aid and a help to one another, a welcoming, loving body of believers local to you. And that's why I said last week, I am thankful for the local church. I'm thankful for the church, which is the bride of Christ, but I'm thankful for the local church, and in my particular context, I'm thankful for New Home Baptist Church. If you don't have that, I would encourage you to find a local church that you can have that with. I need every one of you, and I hope in some sort of way I benefit all of you. And so that's the doctrines that we looked at last week, and again, this week we're going to look at the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith. We're going to look at Jesus, the Christ. And so today I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. And I really want to go back and read John 10. But I believe you're going to hear it so much in the Scriptures today as I preach that you will have read all. We will have read all of it by the time we come to the close of our time in the Word together. I don't want to say by the time we close our worship, because your worship should continue with you when you leave this place. Y'all realize that? You come in worshiping, you leave worshiping. Every moment of your life is an act of worship. And I'll leave that with you to determine what it is you worship. Join me, if you will, in honor and reverence for reading God's Word. Stand if you're able. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just going to read these first two verses. Hebrews chapter 12 comes on the heel of what we know as the hall of faith. By faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All of these things are by faith. Speaks of all of those who have gone before who have been saved by grace through faith. It's by faith alone. And so we want to look here in Hebrews chapter 12, following that great chapter on faith being salvation. And we come to this statement that the author records. I would submit to you as Paul, but for the sake of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, because of all of those, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, some of yours would say the author, and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the great cloud of witnesses of the Old Testament, as the writer of Hebrews has one focus, and that's to exalt the name of Christ as the great high priest. He now begs for us to recognize, in light of what we know from history, that Christ is the author, perfecter. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the finish line of our faith. That we look to him as he looked to heaven. Is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word. I pray that you use me now to do justice to just how great our Savior is. May you be glorified now. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ is. Christ is the author of our salvation. Say the founder. In John 1, we have the words recorded of John in the beginning, speaking of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He
was from the beginning. Christ is the object of John's testimony in the opening of his gospel. Christ was in the beginning. He is the author of salvation. He's the author of all of history. He is in the early, he is the promise of a Savior to come in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What we know is the proto-evangelion, the primary good news, the first presentation of the gospel. It's the promise of a Savior who would crush the enemy, who would be born of a virgin. He has come in the person of Christ Jesus. The scripture says that God will put enmity between you, he's speaking to Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Christ is the author of salvation. He was present in this day. It was determined beforehand that he would come in the form of a man born of a virgin, a child, a babe. It was declared back in Genesis chapter 3 as the judgment against the disobedient Adam and Eve was pronounced. Christ was not a plan B. You want to clarify that. So many times you hear churches that there was one means of salvation and then the world got so bad that Christ had to come in and save the world. No, he was the plan from the beginning. Christ doesn't show up some 2,000 years ago. He's been here since before eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and not anything that was made apart from him. He is the author of it all. He is the author of our salvation. He was, is, and always will be the only means for salvation. There's salvation in no other name. There's salvation in no other thing. He is our hope and our shield. He is our Christ. He is the Messiah. He is sovereign over all things. I gave you extensive notes today so you could follow along. Maybe go back and review it later. Look at these scriptures. He is sovereign, ruling. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes." This is the Word of God. This is Christ. This is part of this is the triune God speaking these declarations that his counsel will stand and accomplish all of his purposes. Again, it was declared in Genesis chapter 3 that a Messiah would come, born of a virgin, and crush the head of the enemy. You understand, Christ was the author of salvation. He was not the plan B. The counsel of his will stands forever. One of my favorite passages, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to" what? "The counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." You say, "Pastor, you keep talking about what God has said about things, and you're trying to say that Christ and God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. The Trinity is throughout. It's weeping and bleeding from every page of Scripture. They're working in counsel with one another. One counsel. It's one will. It's his will. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord brings a counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever." Who? The Lord. "The plans of his heart to all generations." Christ is in control of every moment in time. You say, "Well, how did they get him on the cross?" He willfully went there. Why did he go to the cross? Because it was what it took to save you. It's what it took to reconcile his children unto himself. It's what it took to appease the wrath of a righteous God. It was an atonement. It was a propitiation. It was a him standing in our place. He is the author of our faith. He is sovereign over all. He is the very source of our faith. He's where we get it from. He's how we receive to even have faith. In Matthew chapter 16, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Some said Elijah, some said a prophet. But remember what Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responds to Peter, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Apart from the revelation of God, you have no faith. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 tell us who can understand the mind of a person except for that person. But we've been given the Spirit. We have been given the mind of Christ. It is Christ who is the source of our faith. He is from faith, for faith. It's given to us by Christ Himself. He awakens us out of our stupor. He brings us from death into life. He opens our eyes. He gives us the knowledge that leads to salvation. This is the Trinity at work. One doesn't operate apart from the other two. It's a triune God. In John 10, 24 through 30, it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly,'" as if he hadn't said it 50 times by now. "Tell us, we're still missing it." And here's what he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." That's a harsh word. Christ is the source of our faith. "You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father that has given them to me is stronger than I am, or greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He just answered it, did he not? "If you're the Christ, tell us." "I'm the Christ. I and the Father are one." This moves us right to the next reflective point. He is the shepherd of his flock, as he just spoke about his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. They will never perish. And no one, nothing in all of creation," according to Romans chapter 8, "will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This picture of the shepherd. So Christ is the shepherd of his flock. He's the leader. He's the guide. He's the head. He's the husband. He is the all in all. He is the sum and substance. He's the object of our faith. He is the promise of a future. He is the reconciler to righteousness. He is the righteousness that is imparted to us through the shedding of his blood. He's the sacrifice. He's the Savior. Last week we established the church as a nation among nations. We can understand Christ led the Israelites out of captivity. Again, I'm using the Trinity here for us to understand just who Christ is. Do you understand that God gave of himself so that through him you may have eternal life? Do you grasp that? He's not a teacher, just a good teacher. He's not just a wise man. He is the Son of the Father. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has come fully man, fully God, to reconcile man unto himself. Again, he led the Israelites out of captivity. He was present even back in Egypt. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That should ring a bell. The I am is the name that was sent to the name that sent Moses to Pharaoh to declare to let my people go. Moses said, "When I go back, who should I tell them sent me?" Say, God said, "Tell them that I am." We find this in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God also said, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You hear the profound statement when Jesus said before Moses or Abraham was, I am. These are declarations that Christ made. This is the testimony of his eternality. This is his testimony of triune God. This is his testimony of being the one who guided them from the beginning. He guides the sinner in the way to salvation. Psalm 25, 8 through 12. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man whom fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Christ leads us in the way of righteousness. He continues to lead his people. Famous. Half of you in the congregation will know this psalm without turning to it in your scriptures. The most beautiful pictures of the shepherdness of a holy and righteous God is Psalm 23. You know it, don't you? If you don't know it because you've heard it before, you know it because you read it on your grandma's wall on a piece of wood. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now that I'm trying to quote it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's been the shepherd from the beginning. In every season and in every moment. You sang the song earlier, he's a way maker. He's promise keeper. He's light in the darkness. He's all of the things, those words, that song sings all of the things that Christ has said of himself that he will be. This morning in men's breakfast, we heard a man share a testimony about a passage, Romans 8, 28. For those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, he causes all things to work together for their good. He is the shepherd that leads. He restores our soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He keeps me right before him. It's a work of Christ. And why? For his name's sake. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we should fear no evil, for God is with us. His rod and his staff, his strength, his instruments of defense comfort us. He feeds us in the presence of our enemies. How beautiful is it that Christ is the shepherd of his flock? Scripture goes on to unfold even a greater picture. What happens? He lays down his life for those sheep. Find it in John 10. I told you we were going to read most of John 10 today. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he scatters. He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Christ again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's us. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And then this beautiful piece of Scripture we'll overlook so many times if we're not careful. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. why it was the plan from the beginning. From the beginning, Christ was destined to come and to give his life for his people. He laid it down, and he took it back up again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He gave his life for the sheep. No one took it. He gave it. This is the will of the Father. Isaiah 53:10-11, New American Standard says it really clear for me. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. I don't know if there's a way for me to deliver the gravity of such a statement. Do you hear what Isaiah, or what God just spoke through Isaiah? It pleased the Lord to crush the Son. It was the purpose all along. His only Son. Pleased him to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper at his hand, in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquity. He's the shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. This is Christ. The righteous gave up his life for the wicked. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Wicked sheep. Filthy sheep. Rebellious sheep. Warring against a holy and righteous God. Sheep. Yet Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. People, this is our great hope. It's a hope that doesn't say when you get cleaned up, Christ's blood is sufficient for your sin. No, this says while we were yet enemies of God. This is why you're in your sin. This is why you're in your rebellion. Christ has already made a way for you to be reconciled unto a holy and righteous God. This is an opportunity for you by grace through faith to come into a living and alive relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is the means by which you are reconciled to God. Not that he died for good people. So often we in the church get confused and think because we're somewhat good that Christ only died for us. No, he died for the ungodly. That's what this just says. So we preach Christ to all without partiality. We share the gospel to all without partiality. We consider no one beyond the reach of the grace of God. And really and truly, it'll drive you to your knees when you realize how much grace God had to extend into your personal life for you to be saved. We forget how unrighteous we once were. And let me just change that up. You forget how unrighteous you still can be in any given moment, in any given season, in any given situation. Enough pressure, enough frustration, enough anger, and you will lose, if you could, your salvation. You would give up righteousness. You would be as unrighteous as the rest of the world in the right conditions, but the grace of God has washed over you. He died for the ungodly. This is our great hope. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an imputation of righteousness. It's a gift. The unrighteous made righteous as the righteous stood in the place of the unrighteous. It's our only hope. And then finally, what I want to tell you is that Christ is the door to heaven. It's kind of a further expansion of him being the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Listen, he is the door of the sheep. He is the only way in. There's no other way. John 10:1-11, using the same parable about these sheep as he's teaching about being the good shepherd. Not necessarily a parable, but he's still using the shepherd analogy to teach about who he is for his people, the sheep. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anybody enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. People say it's a harsh reality to preach exclusivity of Christ. It's not my words, it's his. There's no other way in. He is the door. They were wrestling with it, and he explained it even further. John 14:6, we hear it at funerals all the time. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only means of salvation. He's the only hope. He is the judge. He determines who is in and who is out. Acts 10:42-43, we just studied this entire book. It says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin through his name. He is the judge and the jury. And he's right in all of his judgments. He's the only way in. And he stands at the door. So, Pastor, that's a hard word. He's the one who decides who is in and who is out. Yes, he is the one who decides who is in and out. Well, I believed in Christ, so have I not determined that I'm saved? You have determined that or made that proclamation because Christ first drew you unto himself. You didn't mathematically draw it on a whiteboard and come up with an answer. You didn't intelligently write out an outline and come to an answer. Christ Jesus called upon your name. You heard his voice and you answered and said, yes, Lord. You called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Amen. Amen. Yes. We extend that invitation to everyone. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It is the means of salvation. It is how you're saved. But make no mistake, Christ called you unto himself. No one comes unto me unless I call him. Read John chapter 6. And by God's grace, you're called. By God's grace, you responded. By God's grace, you received the gift of eternal life. Christ stands at the door. He is the final say. Pastor, that's a hard word. How do you say that? Let me take you all the way back. Remember, I've argued for you today that Christ was present in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 7, what's happening? There was continually wickedness in all of the world. The thoughts of man were continually evil and wicked. Always. There was no righteousness in them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. The Lord gave him a vision, told him what to do, build this ark to this, these specifications, this, that, the other. He caused the animals to load on the ark. He caused Noah and his three sons and their three wives, so eight people total, to come onto the ark. And then what happened in Genesis 7, verse 16? They went in the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God has commanded him. And then this, and the Lord shut him in. Some of you are looking at me hard. There's a day when the door will be shut. This is without question. Will you be in or will you be out? Pastor, I'm a pretty good person. Congratulations. Do you have Christ? Have you trusted in the name of the Lord for salvation? Have you called out to Jesus, save me from my sin? Do you depend on Him? Is He your object of worship? The Lord shut him in. Don't ignore that the pleas of those outside were too late. The judgment had come. You think everybody watched the door close as the waters rose and they went, huh? No. We think of Noah as a nursery rhyme. It is a dark day in history. Murals can't do justice to the bodies that are floating. If you got young kids, I just got to be honest with them. Listen, there's wrath and there's judgment, there's death, there's condemnation. The Lord shut the door. You know what that means? Noah couldn't open it if he wanted to. You know what that means for you? Your mom, your dad can't open that door for you if they want to. You've heard me say this before. I heard it quoted back to me last week, and it made me smile on the inside. God don't have grandchildren. If you're riding the coattail of your mom or dad, the door will shut. The door will shut just as it did. Do you think Noah didn't have other relatives? You think the sons and the daughters didn't have friends? What happened? The Lord shut them in. The time of reckoning had come. The judgment was declared, and there was no pleas to be heard. Oh, Pastor, get up. What else does he do? He shut them in the ark. According to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, he turns away false converts. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You say, well, Pastor, that just said people that are casting out demons in his name and those that did many mighty works and those that prophesy in his name. Listen, I feel the weight of this standing behind this pulpit as much as you feel it in the pew. It's a constant prayer and plea. Lord, don't turn your face from me. Not because I feel like I can lose my salvation, but I know that God looks on the heart. And sometimes I recognize my heart ain't that great. That's not a confession, that's a profession. I still fight with this wicked heart. I still fight with this sinful flesh. I still fight with this just wickedness, for lack of better terms. I don't have any more. Like, I can still be at enmity with God in my flesh, but praise God, by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus, it has been washed away. It's been washed away. And so while this is a real harsh reality in Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to come before the throne boldly because I don't have one thing to declare other than Christ. Just as that famous sermon by Alistair Begg a couple of years ago, the man on the middle cross said I could come. It's out here. It's out here. He is the door. He is the judge. He is righteous in his judgments. He shut them in the ark. He declared a judgment to those Pharisees and those that were coming in religious practice. But here's one other thing that's great. He's the chief of the welcoming committee. As he's teaching about what heaven is like, and you can go and read in Matthew 25, particularly verse 23, I'm going to share it with you. He's teaching about parables. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. In one particular one, the master of the house gave talents to three different servants. They each did different things with the three. But in a particular scene of that, as it were, he had given one servant two talents. And when the time came for the master to return, y'all following me how this is the kingdom of heaven is like? When it came time for the master to return, the one that had been given two talents had doubled it. This is what Jesus said heaven will be like. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter the joy, or you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Who's standing there to welcome? You see how this works? He's the door. He's the only way. He's the righteous judge. He looks on the heart, and he welcomes his sheep in. That's Christ. That's Christ. He's the finish line, just as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Christ, the author, perfecter, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured death, even death on the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the Master, of the Father. Sorry. What Paul is communicating is we fix our eyes on Christ. We look to him. And we live in enduring all things, casting aside every weight of sin so easily besets us, run the race that is set before us, looking to Christ. Focused, laser-like focus. He is the Alpha, the beginning, and he is the Omega, the end. This is the bookend on the book of Revelation, the last time that Jesus speaks in the recorded scriptures. He says, "I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me," in other words, my judgment, "to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I want to ask you, what will that return be like for you? I pray that I've laid it out clear before you. There is one way. Christ. There is one person. Christ. And salvation belongs to you through him. Not through relationships with parents, grandparents. Christ. Are you faithful? Will you hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master." Or will you hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." I've said it time and again. There are two characters in Scripture that you need to consider above all other things. That's Christ Jesus and you. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, I thank you for this time and your word. Thank you, Father, that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I thank you that through grace you have delivered your Son, that by faith through in him we may receive eternal life. Lord, I pray you would convict us of our sin, that we would bring it before you and plead our case, just begging for mercy, receiving grace. Father, I thank you for this morning. I pray that your word works, or that you work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is a fire.